Gospel, chapter 6, I believe, verses 27 through 38. Yes, 27 through 38. Please follow along as I read. We pick up here where Jesus has turned his gaze on his disciples and began to say to them, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." This ends the reading. You may be seated. Allow me to pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you are kind to ungrateful and evil men. How true it is that all of us who have been touched by your grace are truly blessed to understand something of your glory, majesty, and your holiness, while we as sinful men have been touched by your Spirit, to have our hearts changed, to be aligned with you, to have a different thought seeking after you as we understand each day more and more of your great love, mercy, and compassion towards your own. Thank you, Father, for Jesus and for the salvation that we have in his name and through his work on Calvary that we've even sung about today. We pray that you would continue to fashion us and mold us into his likeness as we live in this world, that you give us the opportunity to be vessels of honor and glory for your name's sake, and that you undergird us through our difficult times and through our trials that come our way to sharpen us and to cause us to be mindful of our need and our dependence on you, and to remember that you are a gracious, loving God who desires only our good. And in your sovereign wisdom, your sovereign omnipotence, and your sovereign plan, you work all things in our lives that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. How marvelous is our salvation, and how unfathomable it is to us, to our puny minds, to understand something of the greatness and vastness of your mercy, compassion, and love. We thank you for the testimony of your word and the testimony of Jesus' life as we see his compassion bestowed on those who came to him, healing the sick and the diseased, and causing people to understand the spiritual truth of why he was on the earth. We thank you, Lord, for that, and for the encouragement that we get from one another as we meet together, proclaim your truth, sing your praises, and live life together, weeping with those who weep and in rejoicing with those who rejoice. We thank you for these things, and we pray for those in our midst that need your mercy, your grace today, suffering from difficulties, from maybe physical ailments, to spiritual stresses, financial pressures. Lord, we lift all these things up to you and ask that you would just undergird us and give us a joy that as we remember who you are, what you've done for us, and the salvation that we have. Pray for Tyler, Lord, as he comes. May it be a special day of your Spirit's anointing, that we would rejoice in learning more about our Savior and about his great love for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's a wonderful day that the Lord has given to us, a day that we can gather together and look into his word. And so I'm so grateful that you all have chosen to come and worship with us today. We're in Luke's gospel, as you obviously know, and we're continuing through this Sermon on the Plain, or perhaps it's the Sermon on the Mount, just written in a little bit different style. We're not exactly sure, but it doesn't matter. It's all the same word. Last time, we looked at love commanded, love illustrated, and then we talked about the principle of love that undergirds that. It's the call to love our enemies with a special kind of love, followed by those four practical illustrations of this love, and then Jesus concluded with this principle that guides us in love. And this constitutes the who, the how, and the what of this exhortation. Who is Jesus' audience? It's the disciples, as we just read. And who is the subject of our love? Well, it's our enemies. And how are we to respond to them? We're to respond to them with the love that God has shown us. We're to love them with agape love. And what does that look like? Well, it means to do good to them, to speak well of them, and to pray for them. In other words, treat them as we would want them to treat us, Jesus says. It's a proactive call to love our enemies in action and in word and in thought. As Jesus continues this radical call to love our enemies, he next contrasts this way of treating other people with that of the lost. And he asks these three very searching questions here in verses 32 to 34. And we're not to dismiss these questions as simply rhetorical questions, but we're to let the light of them shine into our hearts and expose us. They are testing questions meant to cause us to examine our motives. And then he summarizes the whole thing here in verse 35 and gives us the reason why. Why we are to show this kind of love to the world, especially to our enemies. And what is that reason? Well, because to do so manifests God's love to the whole world, and it proves that we are truly his children. Finally, he concludes by stating the standard by which this love is measured, there in verse 36. It's the standard of God's loving mercy. So we've seen love commanded and love illustrated and love's principle. And today we see love contrasted, love manifested, and love's character. It's a message for all who have been truly blessed by God. And all those who have been truly blessed by God is defined there in verses 22 or 20 to 23. The blessed. Those who've been given spiritual sight to see our spiritual bankruptcy. Those who've been given new hearts, who hunger and thirst for a righteousness not our own, and those who share in the reproach of Christ, for we are so wrapped up in him that when the world looks at us, what do they see? They see Christ, and therefore they treat us as though, or just as they treated Christ, with derision and mistreatment and mocking and so on. And therein lies a very important question, perhaps one of the most important questions you'll ever ask yourself or you'll ever answer. And that is, who are you? What identifies you? Are you identified by the world or by Christ? And we're going to talk about that this morning in this passage. But before we do that, allow me to ask the Lord also to bless this time that we have together. Gracious and loving Father, as my brother has already said in his prayer, I'm never more mindful of my need and my dependence upon you that when, other than when I am asked to come up here and preach your word to your people, your truths that we so desperately need. But Father, I'm comforted in knowing that what we do here this morning does not depend on me. It depends on your Spirit. So I ask that you would give us your Spirit this morning to be our teacher and our guide, that you would guard my lips, that you would speak through me. Father, use me. I offer this up to you. All this effort and this time to you and all of us, we offer ourselves to you. Give us ears to hear. Help us, Father, to take your word, your truth that you have for us, and help us to take that in, to eat it, as it were, to make it part of ourselves. And Father, if there's anyone here this day that doesn't know you, I pray that you would use your word preached today to break through the stony heart and to give light where there is darkness, to give life where there is death, that you would grant faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would change hearts and change lives, both in the lost, but also, Father, in your people, that we might leave here more like Christ and that we might glorify you with our lives. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. So when you think of yourself as a Christian, what does that mean to you?
Excuse me.
Is that something with which you identify? Or is that something that identifies you? And I'm not just playing semantics here. Think about the difference. Does Christian, is that something that you identify with, or does that identify you? I'll give you a simple example or illustration of this. I might identify with a particular political party in this country. You might also. And perhaps it's because I agree with much of their platform or their philosophies or their ideals. So I identify with that group of people. But that party doesn't identify me. That's not who I am. It's simply something I identify with. And my question this morning that I want us to start out asking ourselves is, do you identify with Christianity, with Christ, with Christians, or does Christian identify who you are? And let me help you discern. Do you consider yourself a Christian simply because of your family? Your parents were Christians, your family was Christians, your friends, perhaps your spouse. And so it's familiar to you, and so you simply identify with it. Or does it have to do with somehow with your social or your political beliefs? You find yourself to be a somewhat conservative person, and you see some value in the Christian ethics, so you identify in that way. Or maybe it's because you come from a time or a place where Christians were held in high regard. Maybe you grew up before the 1960s, or you're from a small town where Christians and Christianity are looked favorably upon and somewhat revered, and so you identify with them. Those are examples of somebody who identify with Christianity, and that's nice. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's the extent of your connection to Christianity, that's very different from being a Christian. To be a Christian doesn't have anything to do with who your family is or was, nor does it have anything to do with your philosophy or ethics, nor is it about how it makes you or others feel about you. Those things, like I said, play a role, but it's not what makes you Christian. Being a Christian means literally being of Christ. In Acts 11:26, we learn that it is in Antioch where the disciples of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. Christianos is the Greek word, and it's a Roman play on the name of Christ, the Greek name of Christ, Christus. It's a Roman way of identifying somebody with him. For example, those from Corinth are called what? Corinthians. Those who follow Herod are called what? Herodians. That's right. Well, in the same way, Romans called those who are of Christus, Christianos, or Christians. Being Christian is about being of Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that every Christian is to become a little Christ. Perhaps you've heard that before. And what he means there is that as we grow and mature in Christ, our character, our attitude, our speech, our thoughts, and our actions are to become increasingly more and more like he is. In other words, we are to be little Christs in the sense that our lives reflect that of the one who gave us life. Does that make sense? I hope so. We don't simply identify with him or with Christians because we think he was a great man with many great ideas or because we love the Christians. They're a bunch of sweet people. No, we are identified by him. He is our identity. That's what being a Christian means. We are of Christ. He is our identity. Our lives are hidden in him, Colossians 1:3 tells us. We've been clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:27 says. We are one with him in spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. We know him, Philippians 3:10. We know him so that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans says in 6:11, such that it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives within me. That's right, Galatians 2:20. You see, to be a Christian means he is the source of our life. We are of him. He is our identity. And that's what it means to be a Christian, of Christ, simply put. And as Christians, we follow the one for whom we are named. We follow Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're talking about here in this sermon. It is about discipleship. We are his disciples. We are learners or students of him. And the more we learn from him, the more we follow him, the more we become reflections of him. Just like C.S. Lewis said. We love him. We long to know him more. We say, I share in his death and in his life, his righteousness and in his spirit. Christ dwells within me and I in him, and the love that he has shown me flows in and through me. Such that when the world interacts with me, they get what? They get a bunch of me? No, they get a little glimpse of Christ through me. He's so much a part of me that who I am is inexorably linked to him. And my heart sings with the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O my God. Our lives are so wrapped up in him, he is our identity. So we spend every day with him. Every day. He is our all. We spend time in prayer, in his word, and fellowshipping with those in whom he dwells so that his life imprints on our lives. And that's what it means to be a Christian, a true disciple of Christ. In the first century, especially in Israel, that's how discipleship worked, in fact. One would choose the teacher they wanted to follow, like the Rabbi Hillel or Gamaliel or several others. They would choose that teacher and they would spend hours upon hours each week following that man around, watching him live his life, all the while he would be imparting his wisdom and his knowledge to them in very practical settings, as he walked down the street and went to market, as he interacted with others and spoke with his fellow Jew. To be a disciple of someone meant that you learned how to live life with that other person. And as their knowledge and their character and their philosophy imprinted itself upon you, you became little versions of your teacher. Well, Jesus Christ did the exact same thing with his disciples. They followed him around everywhere, didn't they? Absolutely. They traveled with him, they ate with him, they went to market with him, they worshiped with him, they listened to him teach, they watched him pray to the Father, they watched him heal people, they slept under the same tree, in the same house, perhaps even in the same room. They learned how to live life with him as their teacher, as their rabbi. And here in Luke 6, and you could say also in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where their official training began. We meet Jesus and his disciples somewhere here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke tells us in verse 17 that he has come down from on top of the mountain where he had chosen the 12 men out of a large crowd of disciples. He chose 12 of them to be his apostles. And on his way down, he stopped at this level place, probably still on the side of that mountain. And it is there that he preaches this sermon to his disciples. And verse 20 tells us that he turned his gaze towards his disciples. He's preaching to all who would consider themselves to be his disciple, but specifically to those who hear him and keep his word. In verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear," and we talked about this last time, he means you who hear him by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and know him to be speaking the words of God, and therefore follow him. That's the true disciple who follows him. That's why he says at the end, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" He's speaking to those who hear him and follow him. Plenty of people hear Jesus in a physical sense in this day and through the preaching of the word today. But Jesus is speaking directly to us who hear him and then follow him as his true disciples. And what he's teaching us here is the fundamentals of what it means to be a disciple. So in that sense, this is a sermon about discipleship. It's about who we are as true disciples of Jesus. We are the blessed. And who we can expect to encounter in this life, those that consider themselves our enemies, and how they will treat us as enemies, and what we are to do in response to them. We are to love them. And now in verses 32 to 36, he explains why. Why we are to show them this kind of love. And in short, it is so that we, as Christ's disciples, as little Christs, might best represent him and our God, our Heavenly Father, to a world full of lost and dying sinners. We do this by loving the way God loves. And so let's begin with these three searching questions here as we see love contrasted. Beginning in verse 32 to 34, he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same." And if you have an NASB, you'll see that last verse I read, there's a little word amount in italics at the end. The italics means it's not in the Greek. The translators put it in there, somewhat of a dynamic translation, I suppose, at this moment, where they tried to interpret what was being said. Amount isn't there. I think that adds to the confusion. The Roman culture of this day was, it's well documented, that it was very much a quid pro quo kind of culture. The idea was, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, or the reverse of that, I'll scratch your back if you promise to scratch my back. And that's what I believe Jesus is speaking to here. He's not saying that we are to loan money to others and then never expect to get the same amount of money back. That wouldn't be a loan, would it? That'd be a gift. He's simply saying that we should give with no strings attached, especially to those who cannot give back in return. Notice first how each one of these questions is framed. He begins with this condition. If this is true about you, then he asks the question, what credit is it to you? And then he ends with this axiom or this self-evident truth that even sinners do the same. All three questions have the same intent. They are to cause us to consider the motive of how we treat other people by comparing it with that of sinners. And when he says sinners, what's he talking about? Well, it's a simple way of just simply saying the lost of this world. those that are of the world. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47, in the parallel version of this, he says even tax collectors and Gentiles do the same. And we understand that tax collectors and Gentiles, well, they were on the lowest end of the moral scale in Israel. The Jews considered tax collectors and Gentiles to be the worst of sinners. And they consider them to be enemies. And so that's who he's talking about here, sinners, enemies of God and enemies of his people. Of course, we're all sinners in one regard. But Jesus is referring to those who live their lives in unbroken, unrepentant, and unrestrained sin. So he's talking about worldly people, those outside of the faith. And he wants us to ask ourselves this question. Is the love I show to others any different from that of the world? Is how I treat others any different? Am I just the same as everybody else? Or to put it another way, is there any evidence to my claim to be of Christ? To love those who love you, to do good to those who do good to you, and to lend only so that others would lend to you, why, there's nothing special about that, is there? Even sinners do that. Jesus is calling his disciples to a much higher character of love than that. There's nothing special about how sinners treat each other. In fact, it could be summed up this way. Return evil for good, well, that's just wickedness. Return good for good, and that's just normal. But return good for evil, well, that's loving like God loves. That's divine love. And that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at in these questions here and really in all of this text. As his disciples, are we truly representing Christ to the world? Or are we no different than they are? Today, there are many who claim to be Christian. They identify with Christianity. But all that seems to mean is that at some point in their life, they made a profession to believe in Christ. They perhaps went to church a few times, and they don't go around killing people. And that's pretty much the standard today to call yourself a Christian. But that's not what being of Christ means. Those things don't make you a Christian. That's someone who might identify with Christianity, but when you look at their life, especially how they treat others, especially how they treat their enemies, well, they're no different than the world. And the point of the question is clear. If you live by the law of reciprocity, I'll do for you because you did for me, or I'll do for you so you'll do for me, if that's the way you live your life, how are you any different than the world? Look, loving someone because they love you, that's easy love, right? My wife tells me all the time, I'm so lovable. She says that to me, you're so lovable. Well, that's only because I love her. I don't think I'm all that lovable, but I sure love her, so it's easy for her to love me. And that goes back and forth. She's very lovable. I'm sorry to embarrass you, sweetie. So loving someone because they love you is just easy love. And showing kindness to those who are kind to you, well, that's just common decency. And lending to those who can lend back to you, scratching their back so they'll scratch yours, well, that's just good business. Even sinners live by those standards. The world says do good to those who do good to you, or perhaps do good to others so that they'll do good to you. But Jesus is calling us to a much higher standard than the world's. We are to represent him to the world by loving as he loves. And I got to say, our world doesn't make it easy to do that today, does it? No. People today are rude. They're offensive. They're vindictive and selfish. Our television, our music, our movies seem to celebrate violence and vulgarity and unkindness and all sorts of depravity. Our celebrities slap each other on stage when offended. Our politicians are celebrated not by their ideals and their achievements, but by how insulting they can be in a 120-character tweet. Our children in public schools are disobedient and self-absorbed. Fights break out weekly and sometimes daily in some of them. And it's even crept into the professing church, as I'm sure you've heard of pastors who have been exposed for treating those who serve with them in church by ridiculing them and scorning them and belittling them. But even though we live in this depraved world that just seems to be getting darker by the day, even still, amidst all this wickedness, we can see that sinners know how to show love and kindness to each other, can't we? Sure, they know how to work the system. They can act decently when it suits them. We see people helping others, speaking well of others, and showing human kindness and love towards others. But what's at stake here is the motivation behind it. Worldly people do that for what it does for them. When you get down to it, the motivation of the worldly person's heart who is showing love and kindness and all of these things to others, the motivation is self-promotion, self-righteousness, and self-preservation. But Jesus is calling us to be selfless, to love like God loves, with agape love. What is to separate us from them, what is to set us apart from them, is that we're to show love and kindness and generosity to all people, especially to those who cannot do the same to us. Not seeking recognition for our actions or praise of man, nothing in return is our goal from that individual, even especially from those who can't give us anything in return. And that brings us to love manifested in verse 35. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." It may come as a surprise to you, or maybe not, that this is not a new commandment that Jesus is giving. God told the Jewish people in the Old Testament to live like this. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, God instructed His people to treat their fellow countrymen with this kind of love and kindness and generosity. He told them, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise it up." That's how they're to treat their fellow Israelite. But God extended that behavior also to their enemies. He said in Exodus 23, verse 5 and 6, He says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." This should be no surprise to us, because God's word is a unified message from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? And repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Israelites were expected to represent God to the world, weren't they? That was why He chose them. The promise He gave them was this: live faithfully to Him, and they would enjoy His prosperity and His protection. That was their promise. Live faithfully to me, and the world will see the blessings I pour out on you. But He also gave them a purpose for this. He repeatedly told them if they would live this way, then the world would know that Yahweh is their God. Isaiah 49:6, He says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This was the purpose for them living faithfully, the purpose of why God chose them. They were to represent God to the world, and that was their ultimate goal. He chose them out of the world to represent God back to the world. There was a promise and a purpose for showing the character of God's love to the world, but what did they do with that? They rejected it. They twisted it. They turned their election by God into a license to hate everybody else. God chose us. Aren't we great? And all of you Gentile scum, we're just going to shut you out. So bad was this attitude of Israel, but that by the time Jesus comes around in the first century, the rabbis taught love your neighbor, which they defined as your fellow obedient Jew, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy, which was everybody else. Jesus here is correcting this. He wants his disciples to manifest God's love to the world, so he pulls all these threads together here in this verse, these threads of love in this summary, repeating himself, love, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And just like God gave the Israelites in the Old Testament, he adds a promise and a purpose to us. And what is the promise? And your reward will be great. And what is the purpose? And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. The two here, the promise and the purpose, are connected. Our reward is that God's character is manifested in us. When he says you will be sons of the Most High, he's not saying that our actions, our love that we show others, is what saves us. It's what makes us sons of the Most High. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that we manifest his character in the eyes of the world. That's the point. And that in and of itself is a great reward. But furthermore, not just that reward, when we manifest God's love to the world, when we are kind and kind to ungrateful and evil men, just as our Father is, Jesus promises that our testimony of the gospel of Christ will have the greatest impact on sinners, because that's what we're here for. That's why he left us. It would have been great if he just saved us and whoop, took us right up, right? But no, we have a job to do. We represent Christ to the world. We're to spread the gospel. We're to go around the world teaching all that he taught us and making disciples. And we do this, we have the greatest impact on the world when we love the way God loves us. What is, when you talk to the unregenerate, when you talk to the world, people that are outside the faith, what's the usually one of the top complaints you hear about the church? I don't like church because it's full of too many what? Everybody knows that answer. Too many hypocrites. That's right. Never mind the fact that there are just as many, if not far more, hypocrites outside the church, but they don't seem to recognize that. What we claim to be is only as real as what we show ourselves to be. Is it not true? Yeah. Even before we were Christians, my wife and I taught our children, don't believe who people tell you they are. Believe who they show you they are. What good is it to tell people to trust in Jesus and he'll save you from your sins and he'll change you from within if our lives are indistinguishable from that of the world? Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. Paul here is admonishing the Jews who claim to be the children of God, but whose lives reflect just the opposite. Beginning in verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So you who claim to be the light of the world, the representatives of God to the world, he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And here it is, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The one who bears the name Jew and boasts that God is my God and then lives like the rest of the world, well, they prove themselves to be liars. And they give all the more reason for the world to mock God and blaspheme him and not believe our testimony. The same idea applies to us. If someone says, I'm a Christian, I'm of Christ, and then goes on living their life like everyone else, mistreating others and cheating and ignoring people's needs and gossiping and speaking ill of our enemies, and shows no generosity or kindness, what does that say to the world about Christ? If you claim to be his and he is yours and then you act like the world, it says that Christ is no different than the world. Why do I need Christ? You're no different than me, right? And what it actually reveals about the so-called Christian that is like that is that although they might identify with Christ, they are not truly of him. It means that their profession of Christ is only that. It's a profession. It's not a possession. Where there is no changed heart, there is no life. When we show love and kindness and generosity towards our enemies, we manifest that we have hearts that have truly been changed. Because Christ now dwells in us and we in him. His Spirit lives within us. He has tabernacled with us. And what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. God's love, agape love. And it takes a changed heart to live this way, doesn't it? Absolutely. It takes spiritual eyes and faith in the one who loves us this way. It takes the recognition that God loves us with a love so great that we could never repay it. And it takes his Son manifested in us and through us to love others this way. And that's exactly what he did for us on the cross. And if you're still in Romans, turn over to chapter 5. In verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. The lost have no hope, do they? No, they have no hope, and that's in part why they treat us the way they treat us. Paul goes on and he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we remember that the love of God has been poured out on us in Christ Jesus, we can exult in him, even in our tribulations, even when our enemies treat us this way, because God has treated us this way. He says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You see, here's this, even sinners do that. Even the world might sacrifice somebody for somebody they claimed to be righteous. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts, that he loved us when we were yet sinners. We were haters of God, seeking after our own self-aggrandizement, our own self-righteousness, our own path, our own way, our own morals, and our own desires. And we often have, I've heard it said many times, and I'm sure you have too, that if we were alive in that day, many of us would have cried out for Christ to be crucified as well. Without the grace of God giving us faith in Jesus Christ, we were all haters of God. The love that he has poured out on us is agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's expecting nothing in return with a desire for what is ultimately good for that person, for the other one. And what is the ultimate good that we can seek for our enemies? It is salvation, I heard someone say. Absolutely. It is that they would come to know the Lord. F.F. Bruce says the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. I thought that was great. Absolutely. And the only way we can do that, truly do that, is through the gospel and prayer that God would grant to that person faith. We hope that by our infinitely lesser expression of agape love towards our enemies, that God would use that to open their eyes to the richness of God's love and mercy that he has in store for them if they would only trust in him. And that's the love we are called to show others. And what better way is there to demonstrate Christ to the world than to love our enemies? And back in Luke's gospel, that brings us to love's standard in verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Love in action is mercy. Mercy means not giving to others what they deserve, but choosing to give them grace, help, kindness, forgiveness, despite how they treat you. Jesus is calling us to love like God loves, to be like he is. And again, in Matthew 5, verse 48, you are to be, in the parallel, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's our standard, to be like our Father. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, agape love. He is perfect love, a deliberate, selfless love of choice that seeks nothing more than what is best for the other, regardless of how that person treats you. And that kind of love is mercy. It's for those who don't deserve it. It's the love that husbands are to show their wives, and wives also their husbands, despite the many times we've acted selfishly or neglected to consider the other. It's the love that children are supposed to show their parents, despite the fact that they don't understand you, or that their rules seem harsh, or they fail to express love to you in the way that you desire. Employees are to show their employers this kind of love, despite their oppressive standards, or whether they're perceived or real. And this is a tough one. It's the love we're supposed to show other drivers on the road, despite the fact they cut you off, and they have an utter disregard for everybody else around them. It's the love that Christians are to show Christians despite our odd personalities or the fact that we forget to send a card or say a nice word or some other offense that we've incurred, or perhaps we disagree with some non-essential thing. We can be offended so easily. And it's even the love that we're to show our enemies, those who mistreat us, who slander us, and who seek to do us harm. Why? Because it's the love that Christ showed us. That's why. When you treat the world as they treat each other, sacrificing your time and energy and resources to help them with the motivation to get the same in return, then all you're doing is showing them self-generated reciprocal love. You're showing them your kindness, your generosity. You're showing them worldly love. If we love the world like the Father loves us, we are showing them Christ's love. if your motive is nothing more than their good in the love that we show them, that they would see through you and instead see Christ, if that is our goal, that the love that he has wrought in us shines through in hopes that they might see that that love is offered to them. It's real. If that is your goal, that is Christ-like love. It is selfless, self-sacrificing, a deliberate love of choice that seeks nothing more than what's best for the other person. That's God's perfect love. That's the love that he poured out on us in Christ Jesus. And you can only do that if you know his love. You can only do that if he's given you a new heart of love. And that comes through repentance and faith in his son. So I ask, do you know him? Do you know him and the power of his resurrection? Has he given you new life? And the fellowship of his suffering? For the world treats you like it treats him. Are you truly blessed? Do you know the bankruptcy of your life and you long for his righteousness? So you've placed all your trust in him. You're his disciple. You hear him. You follow him. Your life is so wrapped up in him that your identity is found in him. So much so that the world mistreats you just like it mistreated him. Well, if so, Jesus says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets. Those who manifest God to the world will always be rejected and humiliated and scorned by the world. That's our lot as disciples in Christ. We treated Christ this way, yet he loved us anyway. May we never lose sight of that. May we always remember that as we live out our lives. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, Paul tells us to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to live our lives with the gospel of peace as our foundation. Every interaction we have, every step we take moves upon the amazing love and mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus in the gospel. We are of Christ. We are his disciples, his representatives. In all that we do, let us manifest Christ to the world. This is what Christians do because we're of Christ, right? That's who we are to be. He is our Savior, our Lord. He is our example. He is our teacher. And we who follow him, we who are truly his disciples, we hear him and we keep his commandments. We follow him and we become like he is. Look down at verse 40. Jesus even says this, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. That's our goal. Christ is our goal. He's our prize. We long for the day when we will be with him and be made like him, and sin will no longer reign in our flesh. We'll be given new bodies, and everything that has ever been tainted with sin will be destroyed, and we'll live for eternity pure like Christ. Brothers and sisters, I ask, are we living like this? Are we following Jesus in this? Are we showing this kind of love to our neighbors? The ones whose dogs bark all night long and keep us up. The ones whose kids are loud and rude and run around and tear up our yards. To our coworkers, our teachers, and our classmates who mock us and scorn us because we're different, because we don't do what they do. Are we showing this kind of love to our enemies, those who silence and oppress us and seek to do us harm? This is what God wants for us, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to speak well of them, and to pray for them. And if so, if that's what you're doing, what is your motivation? Is it for the praise of men? Is it so that they'll treat you better? Or are we seeking their ultimate good despite how they treat us? Desiring that Christ is seen in us and through us. And I end with just a simple question. What kind of world would this be if the church at large lived like this? How much of an impact would we have? You want to see revival in this country? It begins in the house of God. We have to love like Christ loves. We have to seek the greatest good we can for all we come across, especially our enemies. And that is that they would come to understand the gospel. And that, of course, this whole exhortation doesn't mean that we throw discernment out the window, that we let people that mistreat us violently do so without impunity, that there's no standard of law that they're to be kept to. We talked about this last time. We're not to allow people to physically assault us or steal all of our things without some kind of legal ramification. But it's a matter of the heart. Do we know the love of God? Is it our sincere desire to show that love to others? And we'll conclude next time with the consequence of this kind of love in verses 37 and 38. As Jesus shows us just how effective this amazing love can be in breaking the hard heart of the sinner. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, for your Son, and for the love that you have poured out on us through him, through your word even. And we recognize, Lord, that as your representatives, you have called us to go into the world and to teach others of Christ, to share the gospel, to make disciples. And that we know that, Father, men do not come to the saving knowledge of Christ because of us, because of the cleverness of our speech, but they do so because of your word preached and ministered to by the Holy Spirit. But, Father, in your infinite wisdom, your perfect wisdom, you have so ordained that we participate in that process. And you have tabernacled in our hearts. You have come to dwell within us. What an immeasurable gift, O Lord. And you've done so, Father, so that we might live changed lives, that we might show Christ to the world, and that the testimony of the gospel would be believed in part because of the testimony of your love in our lives. Can't do it on our own. We need your help, Father. And so I beseech you, Lord, to use your word to work in the hearts of all your people, all of us, Father. We need your strength. We need your love. We need your reminder. We need your word. We need Christ to dwell in us richly, that we might show the world him. Help us to do so. And we praise you, Father, for the work that you do in our hearts and the work that you do in the hearts of those that we come in contact with. And we do it all to your glory because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.